Reading from the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning with verse 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end,' they replied. 'And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stones the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I want to share a little story, I think, that can twist this parable for us and help us to see maybe the directionality that Jesus is using. Because our first inclination a lot of times with parables is to say, who am I in this parable, right? Start assigning characters. Analogy works that way. You know, it works that way as metaphors. We're invited to kind of pick and choose which character we are in this. But maybe we might pick the wrong one. You never know. But I want to tell you a story that Ken Davis tells in the book called Fully Alive. And it's about a transformation that happened in his life where he went from a person who was just kind of walking through life to be a person who was fully alive. And it's built off the idea that the church father Irenaeus put forth, that the glory of God is a human being fully alive, a person who fully reflects the mercies and the grace and the love and the justice of God in the world, that person is fully alive. And here's basically how it goes. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I got to have it in front of me, so I'll make sure I get it right. So don't panic. he says his wife, Diana, had driven up with their three granddaughters. And this is when I first read this paragraph. I'm like, what were you thinking, man? You know, they took their three granddaughters up to a mountains of Colorado to an old abandoned mining camp at 10,500 feet elevation. Now, right off, I'm thinking something's going to go wrong. That's why this chapter is named Lost. Right here, that word lost. Have y'all ever felt lost before? Anybody? You ever felt adrift in your life? Kind of look up one day and wonder who you are. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, how in the world did I turn into that? It's a weird feeling, isn't it? You ever been out on the interstate and maybe realized that you turned south instead of north? And you kind of wake up. I've never done that, but my wife has. Angie called her, I think. Where are you going? She didn't know. That's the way life can be, right? Lost. So here's an idea. How do we keep from being lost? How do we avoid that? How do we avoid that place where we feel unsettled and so uncertain in the world that we're paralyzed by the world and forget that we are the people of God? That we're not out here on our own blazing trails. So he takes his grandchildren, one of which is 4 years old, to an abandoned mining camp, right? Nothing can go wrong. Not trying to be critical, but good grief. So his goal was to get them to the top of the mountain and to enjoy the journey. So the first day, you know, they did this thing where they built a fire, and he said they had some filet mignon on the fire, which is known to non-campers as hot dogs. If you've ever had a flame-roasted hot dog over an open campfire, you know that it's actually better than a filet mignon cooked in a restaurant. Pretty amazing thing, especially if you burn it a little bit. And that's what his grandchildren felt. They were just enamored with the spectacle and the mystery and the broad giganticness of everything that was happening around them. And when they woke up the next morning, their instant thought was campfire. They're ready to build another fire. They've so enjoyed this place where they are and the seemed freedom of it and the connection to their grandfather and the mystery of fire that they're ready to see something new happen with it. Let's build another one. Well, they got to get firewood. And since they're way off in the middle of a place where little aspens die, they just go around and kick them over and burn them. And that's where things get interesting. He says that he took his three grandchildren to gather firewood. And the tiniest one's name was Jaden. He said, "We looked for old dead aspens, which are excellent for campfires. Many of these trees remain standing when they die. I knew we could easily push over the smaller ones and drag them back to camp. I was concerned about our little princess Jaden." She's 4, by the way. "She could easily be hurt by even a small tree falling in the wrong direction. So as we crossed the old mining road, I handed her a fallen branch and said, 'You can take this tree to your grandmother and help her start the fire.' With obvious delight and pride, she began dragging her personal tree back to camp. I can still see her struggling to get it across the road. When she was almost to the campsite, the other girls and I turned into the forest to search for bigger timber. That was the last place I saw Jaden." And I don't know about you, but when I heard that, I felt like that time when I read that book, The Shack, everybody was talking about and realized that the little kid had been killed. And I don't like stories where little kids get hurt. So I thought about not reading the rest of this one, but I decided to press on. And he goes through this kind of detailed terror that he felt and his sudden sense everything was wrong with the world. And the things that he really valued weren't in front of him. And he talked about the exhaustive search that he went on looking for her and how much his inability to walk through the stuff and to walk through the hip-deep water in places that he was looking for her and fall sliding down into hip-deep mud and all these things, how much that took away from his body and just how not fully alive he was and able to take care of her. And he struggled with that. And he says he had started to steel himself for the worst when a ranger came along and they told him what had happened. They got a search party together, but the search party didn't find her. Someone else found her, a young couple. And this section is titled, "Angels Are Not Strangers," and it goes like this. It was just a day trip for the young couple, a day devoted to hiking the majestic Collegiate Peaks. As they slowly made their way along an old mining road near the timberline, the forest began to thin, allowing them wider glimpses of rugged beauty. The kind of beauty that stifles conversation and makes a person seem small and a child almost invisible. They might have missed her, except for the hot pink t-shirt that stood out in stark contrast to the earthy greens, browns, and grays of the Colorado high country. They might have missed her if she had chosen to sit in the shade of the thick buckbrush that blankets the region between the tree line and jagged peaks. They might even have missed her if their eyes had been scanning the jagged rock sentinels that loomed in every direction. But that tiny blotch of bubblegum pink caught their eye. Investigation revealed that the splotch of pink had long blonde hair and wore fancy tennis shoes. Then they saw the innocent, fear-filled blue eyes that matched the color of the sky. Eyes rimmed with tears held back to maintain a facade of bravery. Eyes that revealed the soul of a little girl not yet ready to trust her rescuers. "Are you okay?" the woman asked gently. "I can't talk to you." "I'm not a stranger. My name is Molly. I'm a teacher." "Well, okay then." Now it was safe to let the tears flow, safe to take Molly's hand, and between sobs, blurt out the truth as she knew it. "My grandpa is lost." Did you hear that? If we come to this story and ask ourselves, which character are we supposed to pay attention to? Which character is God? Which is this? Which is that? We might hear what Jesus is doing here is revealing the whole gospel to us. That there is a God who planted a vineyard. Isaiah 5 says that vineyard is the people of Israel. We could also read it as creation. And that God built a wall around it and gave it a law, and the law was to serve him. The first positive law in Scripture is to eat from any tree you want, but not that one. But in the case of Israel, God had given them a law. We might call it the Ten Commandments or the first five books of the Bible, whatever you want to say, but God had given a law for how the people could maintain relationship with God and how the people could keep themselves from wandering off with a branch and getting lost. But oftentimes when we see things like this and hear the idea of being lost, we think about ourselves as, "I couldn't possibly be lost because I know where I am." And that was the case for these tenants, these chief priests that Jesus has told a parable against and really made them angry. They were lost, but they didn't know it. Jaden didn't know she was lost, did she? She was looking for her grandpa who was lost. And these chief priests had assumed, apparently according to Jesus, that the landholder was far away and lost and wasn't coming back. And so he had sent his son, and if they killed the son, then everything could be theirs. But from the eyes of God, the son is sent as another messenger to call the people back to being fully alive. You see, they had a purpose: to tend the vineyard, to tend the garden, and produce fruit. And over the Old Testament prophets told Israel what the fruit was: justice and mercy. Over and over and over. Justice, mercy, love, peace, care for widows and orphans. Over and over and over, God told them what the fruit that he wanted was. But it took one primary fruit, which seems to be the subject of all of Jesus' parables. It takes the fruit of faith. Something that God produces in us by the very design of the vineyard that we are in. But these people had assumed that it was not they who were lost, but Jesus who was off base. Jesus had lost his way, showed up in the temple and was daring to heal people in the temple, and they didn't like that. The lame and the blind were coming to him, and he was restoring their sight and restoring their ability to walk. He turned over the tables and reminded them that the house of God was to be a house of prayer. Jesus said, "My house is to be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers, a den of people who are so lost that they can't see that they are stealing dignity from other people, including these chief priests and scribes, whose purpose was to point to God, but instead they had pointed to themselves." Jesus said about these same people, Their lips are close to me, but their hearts are far away. And so this parable is told about Israel, about the people of God that we are grafted into, about the whole people of God, that we can become so enamored with ourselves that we can forget that God does indeed visit us to see if we are producing fruit. He says, the prophets came and you killed them, essentially. And then others came and you stoned them and drove them out. And now God has sent his son here, and you're going to kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. That's basically what he told them. And we might wrestle with the idea, did they recognize that Jesus was the Son of God? And I don't know. But I know this, they were angry because he claimed it. And when the children were crying out, Hosanna, Son of David, have mercy, have mercy. When he was walking into the temple, when the people were crying out, Hosanna, Son of David, have mercy. When the children were singing his praises, I just don't think they could have seen it any other way. And so when the son comes, they decide to put him away. They're afraid to do it right now, but it's coming. We'll hear about it as we go on through Matthew. They're afraid because of the people's opinion. They've become lost and they don't know it. Very often our lostness is a matter of perspective. We can think we have everything together because we're in the right place and the checks and balances. Remember last week when I talked about people who live as if their life is a blackboard and if they just get enough checks in the positive column, they get to go to heaven? That's not the fruit Jesus is looking for. In one of his parables, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is the fruit that they are to tend. Faith in a loving and merciful and just God who will restore all things, who will bring about a new creation where sin and death do not rule. It's only when we begin to trust ourselves and to trust our own righteousness, when we start trusting our own rule over our lives, that we are lost. So how can we avoid being lost? How can we avoid wandering around and assuming that everybody else is the one who has the problem? How can we get our own mind straight? How can we get to a place where we don't feel overwhelmed by everything that's going on around us? It's really pretty simple. We can start by looking for and recognizing those places where the Son of God is walking through our life. You see, that day at the temple, remember when I talked last week about how God had walked in through the human gate, walked in the way everybody else walked in as the Son of God? That day, the Son came to the vineyard. And they were too busy preserving their own place to recognize who he was. The Son of God is walking through all our lives, just like he walked into that temple that day. And what determines whether we're lost or not is whether we're willing to recognize that he's there. Because recognizing that he's there threatens our own rule over our life. All of us want to have a little autocracy where we get to decide who we are and what we do. I'm as guilty as anybody else. The surefire way to get me to do something you want me to do is tell me that I can't do it. Or tell me not to do it. Or just don't tell me anything what you want me to do. I don't want to hear it. Anybody else like that? Yeah. Normally when people say stuff like that to me, I say, I got a king. His name is Jesus. That's where we need to be, as people of God, to prevent ourselves from becoming rule checkers and becoming people who are balance checkers and people who expect people to behave a certain way. We fundamentally need to get in touch with faith that the Son of God will show up in our lives and in the lives of other people. Do you hear that? If these folks, if these chief priests and scribes had been truly open to the idea that the Son of God might visit the temple, they might have been able to recognize him. In the same way, if we are truly open to the idea and have faith that God is at work in the world and that God might visit us in our own lives and in the lives of others through this person we call Jesus, that God might somehow be at work in something other than ourselves and for some purpose other than our own blessing, we can avoid being lost. Because then we start to look for Him too. We start to look for the places where He is at work so that we can join Him in bringing about justice and mercy and love and peace. And I know that seems simple, but the gospel truly is simple. God sent His Son, and the owners, the tenants of the vineyard, that's us, killed Him because we would rather rule over ourselves. And so then God raised Him from the dead to vindicate what He said and to release us from our own autocratic lives, our own desire to be our own king. That's sinful. We're created for a purpose, to serve God and to love God and to know God. And when we devote ourselves to ourselves, we begin walking the path to being lost. That was Ken Davis's life experience until his little grandchild reminded him that she wasn't the one that was lost, he was. She knew right where she was. In the same way, God knows where God is. We don't find God. We celebrate that God came looking for us in Jesus. We celebrate that the Son of God has come to us. Receive that idea in faith that He's messing around in your life to bring you to full life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.